All right, so a couple weeks ago, last time we were in 1 Peter, we really kind of continued looking at these instructions that he gives in chapter 3 to husbands and wives. And last time we were in this portion of scripture, we really focused on verses 5 and 6. And of course, this is, you know, coming after Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external," directing this towards wives. But then we see what Peter normally does in this book, which is instead of doing this, you should do this. In this case, he says, this is how women should be adorned. Verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Great stuff here. A lot of things we can learn from it, obviously. And, you know, one thing that I'm hoping that my wife will do eventually is call me Lord, but we're not there yet. But we'll get there. But yeah, this is what we've come to see from Peter is, you know, telling instead of doing this, do this. And Peter specifically references Abraham's wife as an example for wives to follow. Now, obviously, we're not going to rehash everything we talked about when we went through the scripture a few weeks ago. But we've talked about God's template for marriage and that it only works as intended if everybody does their part, if they fulfill their role. You know, it'd be really hard for a husband to fulfill his role in marriage, you know, if his wife isn't doing what she's supposed to be doing, fulfilling her role. And likewise, it's going to be really difficult for a wife to fulfill her role if a husband's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So it seems like what Peter is driving at here is that the way that women should adorn themselves is by fulfilling their God-given role as a wife. Because, you know, if we back up in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, we talked a few weeks ago about how we present ourselves is going to convey a message. You know, when Peter says, you know, don't let your adorning be gold jewelry and the braiding of hair, and not that there's anything wrong with gold jewelry and braiding of hair. We got to go look at the culture at the time to see what people were conveying if they did that. But the idea is that how you present yourself is going to convey a message. So, what message is a woman going to convey if she is fulfilling her God-given role as a wife? Well, you know, he makes it clear here that one thing that's going to do is that's going to help win her husband over to Christ if he's not a believer. But it's going to convey a message as to what a woman of faith looks like. A much more powerful message than gold jewelry and braided hair. And then we come to these instructions in verse 7, which are for husbands. It just says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, this is one of those verses that, you know, if you don't do a whole lot of studying, it can be misinterpreted and thus misapplied. A lot of people look at women as being, you know, weaker in the scriptural sense, in a physical or emotional way. You know, so they take this as men need to be patient with their wives because they are physically and emotionally weak. And that would be, you know, a really poor blanket statement to make. Because I've known many men who are both physically and emotionally weaker than some women. So this would be a very bizarre blanket statement for scripture to make. And NASB really kind of messes up this translation by even inserting, "since she is a woman," in the connection with weakness, you know? It's like they're specifically saying, because she's a woman, she's weaker. But really what this is talking about is that women are in a weaker position when it comes to the marriage arrangement. And the comparison we're given in marriage in Scripture is Ephesians chapter 5, Christ in the church. Christ is the head. We are his body. We follow his lead. Same goes in marriages between husband and wife, with the husband being the head of the wife, and she follows his lead. So this verse is not saying that women are weak. When you think that about what women have to do and what they're capable of doing, I think we would all agree that women are not weak. Right, exactly. Phil says, "One want to bear a child." Absolutely. I'm not strong enough to tell a woman to her face that she's weak. It's just saying that their position in the marriage arrangement is weaker than that of their husband. And verse 7 instructs husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. And this word for understanding, it has to do with experience. Every relationship is different. Every wife is different, and a husband has to be receptive to the unique needs of his wife so that she will follow his lead. You know, the needs of my wife are different than the needs of Nathan's wife, different from Brian's wife and Matt's wife, right? You know, and it all goes back to husbands and wives needing to fill their respective roles. But something that Peter shows in verse 7 is that the reason husbands need to live with their wives in an understanding way is so that their prayers will not be hindered. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that if two agree on anything and ask of it of God, then it will be done. Now we might ask, well, why is that? And I think the explanation is rather simple. Anything we do together for God, we're going to be more effective. I've done a lot of premarital counseling with couples, and I really try to emphasize that with them. You know, we get to the part about finance, and you know, a lot of couples, they have their own separate finances, and they say, this is a different system than most people, but it works for us. And I encourage them. I'm like, no, anything you can be doing together, not separately, as a team, you're going to be more effective. And the same thing goes in the church. I mean, you see it in marriage, you see it in church, and you see it with prayer. Anything that we can be doing together, we're going to be more effective. If we're divided, we're going to be less effective. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we are now in 1 Peter chapter 3. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue?
You haven't gotten to 8 yet, but...
We're getting to 8 tonight, yep.
That's jumping right into what you're already alluding to.
It is. It is. Absolutely it is. And that's, we're focusing all night tonight on just verse 8. So verse 8 says, let's get into it. Finally, all of you, not some of you, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, I like this verse because once again, Peter is giving us very specific instructions as to what we're supposed to do as Christians. You know, what does the Christian look like? What characteristics does the Christian have? This is a great list. And I want to take a little time breaking down all these things that are listed in this verse. So first it says we're supposed to have unity of mind. And as Nathan just alluded to, this makes really good sense that he would bring this up given what we just talked about when it comes to being effective as a church. Again, as I've said to couples in premarital counseling, anything we can be doing together as a team, we should be doing, whether it's parenting or house projects, whatever it is, you're going to be more effective when you do it together. And that applies to anything. You know, I've watched these Senate hearings on TV when they call in, you know, like the Ben Shapiros and the Matt Walshes and all these guys who are stirring things up on social media. And they got to talk about how men are men and women are women and how men can't get pregnant and why women shouldn't play in men's sports. I mean, you guys have heard this, right? They've got to go testify in front of elected officials and make it clear, yes, I believe that men are men. I believe that women are women. I don't think women should play in men's sports. And you know what I think of when I see those hearings? I don't hope that these congressmen and senators have this like epiphany all of a sudden. They come to this realization that, oh my goodness, they're right. Men are men and women are women and men can't get pregnant. And yes, men should not be in women's locker rooms. What were we thinking? That's not what I'm hoping for because I'm a realist and that's not going to happen. But you know what I'm really thinking of when I see those things? Oh my goodness, what a tremendous waste of time this is. And what a tremendous waste of taxpayers that this conversation is taking place. I mean, those politicians, they make a lot of money. I mean, when they're having those discussions that men are men and women are women, that's costing us tens of thousands of dollars. It's a tremendous waste of time. You guys ever watch one of those movies and it says, here's what the world's going to be like in the future. Here's what LA is going to look like in the future. And here's what New York is going to look like in the future. And sometimes they actually give you like a year. I think the last time I thought about this was like Demolition Man. Sylvester Stallone and Wesley Snipes. Great movie, right? All the restaurants were Taco Bell. They said, here's what the world's going to look like in like 2015. I forget the exact year. And sometimes you'll watch those movies about the future, and then you realize, oh man, that's supposed to be this year, that the future was taking place. And does it ever line up? Does it ever look exactly the same? Not even close. You know, it's like this movie came out in 1990, like in 25 years, here's what the world's going to look like. There's going to be flying cars, and we're not going to be dependent on fossil fuels anymore, and we're going to cure world hunger. There's going to be a cure for cancer. And you're watching these movies, and you get kind of sad. You're like, man, they thought we were going to progress this much in like 30 years, and we're not even close. That's sad. And why is it that we can't progress according to that timeline? I mean, technology moves pretty fast. And so, I mean, what is it that's keeping us from getting from here to here in that short a period of time? And then I watch those Senate hearings and I'm like, that's why. We can't even agree what a man is. We can't even agree on a woman is. How are we ever going to have flying cars if we can't even agree on these simple things? So, saints, this is part of the reason why we study and come together so much as a church. It's to help achieve that unity of mind so that we can actually get something done for the kingdom. That's the goal. To get something done. Nobody's going to get anything done on how to cure cancer, how to cure world hunger, if you can't even agree on what a woman is. So when we come together as a church and we study, we're trying to achieve that unity of mind to make sure we're on the same page so that we can be effective. I'm sure many of you have sat in church meetings before where people spend endless time arguing about things like, here's how the sign in the parking lot should read. And they get upset that people are wearing hats during service. I remember Dale, I'm sad that he's not here because he said he was the target of aggression because someone said that if you're serving the Lord's Supper, you should be wearing a tie. And it's been a long time discussing why anyone who serves the Lord's Supper should be wearing a tie. When I hear things like that, I'm like, you know what? If as much time was spent on how to seek and save the lost as it was on how important it is for a person to wear a tie when they're serving the Lord's Supper, man, the amount of souls that could be brought in, we could be so much more productive. So all that to say is that I really appreciate Peter mentioning having unity of mind. We got to be on the same page. And that includes being on the same page as to what really matters. So I ask you, saints, what matters? What we're wearing when we're serving the Lord's Supper or souls? Souls. I think that we would all agree that God cares a lot more about a person's soul than whether or not they're wearing a hat. Wouldn't we agree? So then Peter goes on to talk about the importance of sympathy. I think sympathy is probably one of the most overlooked characteristics of the Christian. Sympathy means to have compassion for others. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews 4. This is my favorite verses when it comes to sympathy, the subject of sympathy in Scripture. I know there's a lot of places where we can find great examples of it, but these are my go-to. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, when you really wrap your mind around what these verses mean, when I really started to wrap my mind around what these verses mean, my appreciation for God went from like here to here. Because there's been times in my life when I've expressed hardship for what I was going through to somebody else. And I was expecting to receive sympathy. I was expecting to receive some comfort from them. And I didn't. And I didn't because they were unable to relate to my situation. You know, my last job, y'all know this, I've mentioned it. I worked for a nonprofit organization for lawyers. And, you know, sometimes I would have to put together receptions. And, you know, my job was to go in there and socialize with them, get to know them, walk away, and they realize that I'm their friend, things like that. It turns out that was good skills to develop when it comes to ministry. But I met some lawyers that were like multi-generational, right? You know, this person's a lawyer, and their dad was a lawyer, and their dad's dad was a lawyer. He went to University of Richmond and had that great lunch there. His dad went to University of Richmond and had grad. His dad, right? Multi-generations of lawyer. There is a law school at University of Richmond. So yeah, they've got this multi-generations of lawyers in their family. And lawyers typically make a lot of money. Not always, but typically they do. So when you get to like that third or fourth generation of lawyers, I mean, they've got some generational wealth built up and money's not an issue. And the younger members really kind of grew up with everything being paid for them. And I remember I was talking to one of them at one of these young lawyer events where I had like this costly car repair. And I was just, man, I was venting to him a little bit. I was like, it was really hard for me to get up here because I barely got my car out of the shop. I had this really expensive repair that I wasn't ready for. It's right during the holidays. And I'm like, man, I don't know how I'm going to afford presents for everybody, you know? And he's looking at me like, what? No. Why don't you just ask your dad then to help you out a little bit, man? I mean, I was sitting here talking to him. I was like, this guy has absolutely no idea the struggle that I'm expressing. Now, this guy's never had to worry about paying for anything his entire life. And I'm talking to him and he's nodding his head, but I can see that the information's not going in. This guy has no way to relate to me. And that's frustrating when you're looking for sympathy and a person can't relate because they have no idea what it's like. And saints, that's why I love Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 and 16, because it helps us to understand that our God can relate to us. Our God can sympathize with us because He has endured the same hardships that we're enduring every day. If God didn't empty Himself and come in the form of a servant, i.e. Jesus, God would not know what it's like to be tired or hungry or broke. And were it not for that, you know, you could pray to God and wonder, hey, if the reason that our prayer's not being answered is because God has no idea what I'm going through, am I expressing panic and anxiety and concern to a God who has absolutely no idea what I'm talking about? So He doesn't know how to answer my prayers because He's never been through it before? But through Christ, we can have confidence that God not only hears our prayers, but can sympathize with what we're going through, no matter what it is, because He went through it too. Through Christ, our connection to God has been strengthened in that regard, in many other regards, but in that regard as well. So sympathy, this is a really important characteristic to have, saints, because not only does it help us to relate and connect with people, but we can display God's characteristics with those we interact with and help strengthen our relationship with them as well. I did a message at Michigan Family Camp this past August about the importance of testimony. I think sometimes people are ashamed of their past to the point where they don't want to share it with somebody else. You know, Scripture tells us that God forgives, or not just forgives, but He forgets the sins of the past. You know, and sometimes we might be embarrassed or ashamed of the things we did prior to Christ. So we don't want to share those things either. We want to forget about those things. But one thing we should remember and realize is that our testimony can be really strong in helping to sympathize with others. When someone says, look, I've got this problem, I'm going through this, you know, those things that you may have been embarrassed or ashamed about, that could be the very thing that you need to share with them to say, look, I know exactly what you're going through because I've been there. And when that person feels hopeless, like there's no way out, you can be the example that what they're going through, it can be overcome. Questions or comments about any of this as we continue? Nathan, Why don't you do it, Matt? No, I'm just like.
I think there's a fine line between sympathy and empathy.
Yep.
What you just said spoke well to me from the sense of if you're going to be sympathetic to it, you also have to have the example to help them find the other side of it.
Yes, yes.
And sometimes in my life, just candidly, I've always been on the empathetic side. And being able to say, you know, these are the things I've gone through. This is where I've fallen short. That's not going to help with the overcoming side of things.
Right, right.
So sympathetic, empathetic, pulling it together, and then just trying to find that the ability to encourage is it's really important.
Right, absolutely.
So absolutely. I get both sides of that message a lot in different sermons, different messages. And sometimes I'm trying to find the balance between it.
Sure.
But there's not a balance. It's how you overcome.
It is.
It's the other side of the coin. So
I think the overcoming part is what sometimes a lot of preachers miss, is that, you know, it's Christ endured every temptation that we endured, but he overcame whereas we cannot. You know, so thank God for him because he overcame where we cannot. But scripture makes it clear the reason we can overcome is because of him. You know, because now his spirit dwells within us. Now we've been empowered. And I think that's what some preachers are missing these days is that, no, we can overcome and we can show people that they can overcome. So that sympathy, that empathy is really important there. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's flip back. Yawn back. So we see the next thing that he lists on there after sympathy is brotherly love. Brotherly love. Now, the word brotherly, if you look at the Greek, it refers to a fraternal love. It's the love that you have for your family. Now, this helps to reinforce the fact that, look, we're not just a bunch of friends that share in a belief system. You know, we're family. And I think we already know that because if we are children of God, God being our Father, that means we're related. Maybe not by physical blood, but by Christ's spiritual blood. We are brothers and sisters. Now, we've spoken before about how it's really important to let the Bible define things. Because quite often, we see words in Scripture that we have been raised to believe this is what it means. And when you let the world define biblical words, the message doesn't have the impact that it's intended. For example, one of my favorite ones to go to this to help prove this point is in Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me there, friends. Matthew 5. Gotta let the Bible define Bible things. Verses 43 through 48. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. People struggle with verse 48. He doesn't say, try to be perfect. You should be perfect. Jesus says, you must be perfect. It is a commandment. Now, when people see that, they freak out. Why? They say this is an unobtainable goal. Because when they think of perfection, what do they think of? They think of Jesus. Thank you, Nathan. Yes. And they think of in what context? Never sinned. Never sinned, never made a mistake. We're raised to believe that, hey, if you make a mistake, your parents, they make you feel okay by saying what? That's okay, don't worry about it. Nobody's perfect. Everyone makes mistakes. So when they look at this, they say, see, this is proof positive that God gives us instructions that we cannot fulfill, that we are destined to fail because he says we must not make a mistake, just like God doesn't make a mistake. But the question we have to ask, is that what this says? What does perfect mean? If you look at the Greek, it means complete. It means mature. Now, when you start saying, well, Jesus is saying you must be mature as your heavenly Father is mature or complete, that sounds a little bit more attainable now, right? And what's another rule of Bible study? You don't take anything out of context. Does this have portion of Scripture have anything to do with not making a mistake? No. What does it have to do with? Being impartial. Treating everybody fairly. God creates, causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God treats everybody the same. He is fair. Therefore, you must be complete. You must be fair. You must be impartial, just like God is. Well, you know what? We also need to let the Bible define family. You know, brotherly affection. Brotherly is talking about a fraternal love, one that you have of your family members. You got to define family. See, just like a lot of people grew up being told nobody's perfect, a lot of people are also growing up told that you put your family first. Anybody hear that? Was that the mantra in your family? Family first. It's the idea that your family members will come before anything and everything else. It's like if your family members need something, it doesn't matter what it is or when it is or where it is or what you're doing, you drop it because family first. Now, personally, I've always struggled with that because I didn't understand why do I need to prioritize somebody just because we're related. Now, I get it if it's my wife or it's my kids, you know, because they're, you know, my responsibility. But, you know, I don't have much in common with most of my family members aside from being biologically related. And yet, there seems to be this expectation that because we share in this physical blood, we're supposed to put them above everything else. Well, this is another time when we got to let the Bible define things. So in Matthew chapter 6, how about that? We're right there, huh? Verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. According to Christ in Matthew chapter 6, we're supposed to put the kingdom first, correct? Okay, well, let's follow the bouncing ball. You see where I'm going with this, don't you? The kingdom is what? The church. The church is what? The body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of what? Christians. And who are Christians? So the Bible does say put family first. It does. It's correct. Family first is actually a correct term. But in order to apply it properly, you need to make sure that family is properly defined. If we seek the kingdom first, our spiritual relatives come before our physical relatives, unless they are also our spiritual relatives. So with that in mind, why does Peter instruct us to show brotherly love? And I think it goes back to the same reason he says you need to have unity of mind. Because just like it's going to be really hard to be effective if we are divided in our thinking, it's also going to be really hard to be effective if we don't like one another. If we don't love one another. Now, I get it. Sometimes loving one another can be a challenge. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. This is also some scripture that's never too far from my mind. Probably because I read it at every wedding. It's not about marriage, but I find it extremely applicable to marriage. No, I did not. No. Is it not? Am I stepping on somebody's message? Okay. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why, saints, are we given instructions to bear with one another and, as needed, forgive one another? Because there are going to be times when we're going to have to bear with one another and forgive one another. I mean, if you back up to Colossians chapter 2, just flip the page back one time. You know, something that I'm always trying to point out to people and I'm trying to show to them, it's like, look, not all doctrine is the same. Agreeing to disagree is not the right approach. I mean, in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Do you think we're given this instruction because empty philosophy is going to be something that we're exposed to? That traditions of man is something that we're going to be exposed to? Are we given these instructions because these things are never going to exist and this is just an intellectual exercise? No, we're given these instructions because you are going to be exposed to empty philosophy and human tradition, and you need to be prepared for it. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Why are we given instructions that we need to bear with one another and forgive one another and love one another? Because there's going to come times when you're going to have to bear with me and thus forgive me. One of the things that I love about my family in Christ, especially in compared to a physical family, is that Christians share, or are supposed to share, the goal of changing to be more like Christ. See, a lot of people, and I've got people like this in my physical family, that have this attitude that I am who I am, this is who I'm always going to be, and if you don't like it, too bad. We're family, so you're just going to have to deal with it. Anybody? Family members that kind of toe that line? Yeah. So, since they're not changing, you're either going to like them or you're not going to like them, depending on who you are. But what I love about Christians is that we are constantly changing. Not only are we constantly changing, we want to change. We embrace change. We're doing everything we can to expedite the transformation process to be more conformed to Jesus. We're doing everything we can to take on His characteristics. Now, let me ask you this. What's something that you don't like about Jesus? Anyone? Anyone? Right? The answer should be nothing. We love everything about Jesus, right? It's a strange question, I get it. But most people can usually think of something that they don't like about someone. Even spouses. I mean, how many times have you heard a husband or wife say, you know, I love my spouse, but I wish they would do X a little more or do Y a little less. What are you, Saunders, laughing at? No. Let me ask y'all this. Is there anything that you would want Jesus to do a little bit more of or a little bit less of? I mean, it's kind of hard to think of anything when you consider the fact that He gave His entirety to mankind. And Jesus is who we are trying to be like. Our goal is to be imitators of Him. If there is something about your brother or sister in Christ that might rub you the wrong way, unlike our physical family members who say, "Too bad, I'm not changing," we can remember that that thing about that person isn't permanent. Given the fact that we're all engaged in the transformation process to be like Christ, any characteristic or quality that isn't Christ-like should be replaced in due time with a quality or characteristic that is Christ-like. Questions or comments as we continue? Well, let's flip back to 1 Peter, chapter 3. We're going to talk about a humble mind. I know we got a tender heart in there, but I think that's kind of grouped in there with sympathy a little bit, or at least when I was studying this out, I was like, yeah, that's really kind of reinforcing sympathy. Maybe I'm hitting that again next week, but we're going to talk about a humble mind. Now, it's sort of interesting that mind comes up twice. Peter doesn't just say we need to have unity of mind, but he says we need to have a humble mind. We need to have a unified, humble mind. Now, without a doubt, humility is one of the most important characteristics for a person to have, whether they're a Christian or not. The importance cannot be overstated, so we're going to really be spending the rest of our time discussing this quality, but it won't take long. Let's play the opposite game. If there is a characteristic that is opposite of humility, what is it? Huh? Arrogance? Boastfulness? Pridefulness? Yeah, all those things are kind of hitting around the same point. When a person is arrogant, when a person is proud, you know, their tendency is to kind of like puff themselves up. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 real quick. Deuteronomy 8. Love Deuteronomy. It's Moses' last pep talk to the Israelites before he goes the way of the earth. Starting in verse 11. He tells them, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." Whew. "That he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." Whew. I got these verses underlined in my Bible, because they serve as a magnificent reminder as to why I have anything, as to why we have anything. Whether it's my wife, whether it's my children, whether it's my job, whether it's my house, whether it's my brothers and sisters in Christ, you name it, the only reason we have it is because of God. As Paul states in Acts chapter 17, God gives us the very air we breathe, so we know with 100% certainty that we wouldn't have a thing were it not for our God. Now, pride can be displayed in a number of different ways. You know, one example I brought up is my daughter was trying to have a spiritual conversation with one of her peers. And she asked if she wanted to go over some scripture. She says, "Don't need to go over any scripture because I kind of know everything from the Bible anyway." It's like, whew, okay. Amazing to think that somebody 16 years old already knows everything from the Bible. Maybe she should be teaching me. I was interviewing a couple once who was looking for an officiant for their wedding. And we came to the question, was like, "Were you guys trying to have a religious ceremony? Are you guys trying to have a civil ceremony?" And they know, you know, I lead in my interview saying, you know, that I preach and I teach regularly at the Hanover Church of Christ here in Mechanicsville. So I meet the legal requirements to be able to perform marriage ceremonies. So they already understand my background from the beginning. So it can kind of be sometimes of an awkward question. You know, I'd be like, "So sinners, you guys want to know?" It's not like that. "Are y'all going to stop living in sin before the wedding or no?" And I remember the bride, I mean, again, I've done over close to 600 of these things now, so there's a few couples that kind of stick out in my mind. And I remember the bride saying, "It's like, well, look, I don't, this is going to sound bad." She's like, "But I want to do a civil ceremony because it's not necessarily that we don't believe in God, but we don't really feel like God had anything to do with our relationship. So we want to have a civil ceremony." And, you know, it was ironic because later that day I came across Acts chapter 17, which says God gives us the very air in our lungs. And I'm like, "Sister, if God didn't give you the air in your lungs to say that, you could have even said that." And God didn't have anything to do with everything. Yeah, okay. I could submit to her the only reason she has a relationship is because of God. So the question I pose is, what can you do with a person who thinks they know everything and everything they have is because of their own efforts? What do you do with someone like that? You can't teach somebody something if they think they know everything. You can't expect gratitude from someone if they think that everything they have is purely from their own efforts. And the Bible emphasizes the need to receive everything with thanksgiving because in one way or another, everything came from God. Every moment from moment is a gift from God. On the other hand, humility comes with growth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. I want to hit verses 11 and 12. Christ says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus makes it clear in these verses. With humility comes exaltation. You know why a person who is humbled will be lifted up? It's because they are going to engage in the process of growth and maturity. Just like a proud person thinks they know everything, a humble person isn't too proud to admit that they don't. Humble people ask questions. I've talked countless times, and I'm sure I will in the future, that if you look at any conversion example in the book of Acts, every one of them has people asking questions, admitting they don't know everything. See, a humble person has a desire to learn. A humble person has a desire to know more. A humble person has a desire to fill the gaps in their knowledge. And when they learn, when they equip themselves with more knowledge and understand, what happens? They grow, they mature, and they continue to participate in the transformative process to become more like Christ. And that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to be more like Christ, and we have to be humble in order to gauge that process. So, saints, as we close out here tonight, my encouragement is to be humble. And don't be too proud about being humble either. It isn't a weakness to admit that you don't know something or understand something. I think a lot of people are scared to ask questions because they're going to say, it's going to prove that I don't know something or understand something, and that's going to make me look weak. And that's not the case. In fact, I submit to you that it's the opposite. It takes a strong person to admit that they don't know something but want to learn. And what does Scripture say that we are? That we're weak or that we're strong? Because the more questions we ask, the more we're going to know. And the more we know, the more we'll grow. Questions or comments as we wrap up here? What's that? Yeah, how about it?